Right, let's turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Studying the book of Ezra on Thursday nights, isn't it? I didn't know that. And the series is under the heading of New Beginnings, and that's what the children of Israel were having as they went back to the land. Let's read from verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Then the heads of the fathers' houses, of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. You know, friends, sometimes the tide turns, and when it does, you can do things you wouldn't normally be able to do. If you go to London, if you go to the Thames outside the MI6 building down there by Vauxhall Bridge, when the tide's out, you will see four horse riders in the river, which are sculptures that have been made by an artist as a protest, actually, of climate change. But these four horse riders, they when the tide rises, they're covered, but when it's out, you can see these beautiful sculptures that are there. It's quite eerie watching them going down or being covered back up over the top. But you can see that when the tide turns. If you go up to Hastings, when the tide's out on the beach, you can see an old ship that's there, the ruins of a Dutch ship called the Amsterdam. If you go down to Cornwall, down to Penzance, when the tide's out, you can cross the causeway to St. Michael's Mount. But don't stay there too long, because when the tide turns, you'll be there all night, and you won't be able to come back. You can do things when there's a turning in the tide. And that's true historically too. When there's a turning in the tide in history, God's people must be ready to take advantage of the situations that those present and use them for the good of God and for the gospel. And that's what we see happening here in Ezra chapter 1, as the people of God are making their new beginnings. There's a turning in the tide, and turning in the tide of world history, and because of this they are able to come, as it says in the very last words of this chapter, the last four words, from Babylon to Jerusalem. I want us to see this tonight. I want to see how the tide turned in these three ways tonight, and see how it can be an encouragement for us as well, because we need to be ready for such turns and the opportunities they give. First of all, I want you to see that the tide turned for the people of God politically, and that's what we see in verses 1 to 4. And sometimes the tide does turn politically in favour of the gospel. We think about our own nation historically. We think about a king like Edward VI and what a difference it made having a young godly king like him on the throne, as opposed to some of the others who were leaving the church back to Rome. Well, this is what happened here in Ezra chapter 1. There was a turning in the tide in favour of the people of God politically, because here we read in the opening verse that it was the beginning of the reign of King Cyrus. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia." And Cyrus had come to power. He had taken over the empire, and he had defeated Belshazzar. You remember, or Belshazzar, I didn't get it the right way around, in Daniel chapter 5. And the Medes and the Persians had conquered Babylon, and it was now the Persian Empire which was ruling. The Babylonian Empire had fallen, as in the vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar with the golden the head of the golden statue, and then the silver top and arms, which was symbolic of the change in the kingdoms. And this change politically was a great turning in the tide for the people of God. Now, it was very significant because Cyrus had been named prophetically by Isaiah the prophet hundreds of years before. In fact, when you get home tonight, if you want a little supplement to this chapter, read Isaiah 44 and 45 and read how God not only prophesied about Cyrus's servant coming, but even before he was born, hundreds of years before he was born, even before Persia was an empire, even before Babylon had conquered Jerusalem, Cyrus was named. He wrote his name in prophecy. And it was there in the about 740 BC in Isaiah's writings. And it said that he would go through the closed gates, and he would open them, and he would capture the city and set the people free and command God's house to be built. That was all prophesied in Isaiah 44 and 45. And when this man became king, Daniel, and Daniel tells us at the beginning of his book in Daniel chapter 1, the last verse there, that he was still in Babylon when Cyrus came to power. Daniel, according to Josephus, took these prophecies of Isaiah and showed them to Cyrus and read them to him, and it made a deep impact on Cyrus. He had been prophesied in scripture, and as a result he did what it said in that prophecy, and he sent the people home, and he sent them out to go to rebuild the temple. Actually, that became his policy for all the captives of Babylon and the nations in general. But it was, I believe, specifically for the purpose of the people of Israel. And what a remarkable thing it was that this should happen. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," which, by the way, is the first year of his reign of the empire, not his reign as king. He became king in 559 BC, of king of Persia, but they conquered Babylon, therefore he became king of the world in the Persian Empire in about 538, 539 BC. And it was in that year, and it says, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now, there's prophecies here which are ascribed to Jeremiah being fulfilled. The Isaiah ones aren't even mentioned. But Jeremiah had prophesied in his book that the people of Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. That's found in Jeremiah 25 and in 29. And Daniel chapter 9 verse 2 tells us that Daniel was studying these things to find out about the timing of the return. But also it said in Jeremiah 27 that God would visit the vessels, not the people, but the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar was going to take to Babylon and bring them back to the land. And that's what we see happening later on in this chapter. So this was a fulfillment of prophecy, this change in the tide politically and the return of the exiles through it. And it reminds us that God's word never fails. As it was said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 verse 12, the Lord watches over his word to fulfill it. It's a lovely verse. And it reminds us prophecy will always be fulfilled. It was also a work of God's sovereignty, as we see in verse 1, because it goes on in that first verse to say that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And it says there that this was a work of God stirring up Cyrus's spirit. Now that's a phrase that comes up actually three or four times in the writings to do with the exiles coming back. It comes up again in verse 5, as we'll see. Haggai also talks about the spirit of the people of God being stirred up. And this is describing a sovereign work of God in people's hearts, where God moves people to do things. And Proverbs 21 tells us, doesn't it, that the heart of the Lord is in the hand of the king to turn it like he turns a river. And this is what the Lord was doing with Cyrus. It was a work of sovereignty that this should happen. And the turning of the tide politically for Israel and for the return home was a work of sovereignty as well as a fulfillment of prophecy. And it was also a fact of history. Let's not forget that, because it goes on and says there in verse 1 at the end, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now this was made a fact of history at that point when it was written down, because then nobody could dispute that it had happened. And that's going to become later very important later on in the story, because later on when they're rebuilding the temple, some of the enemies of the people of Judah are going to challenge their legitimacy and their right to be able to do that, and they're going to send a letter back to a king, Darius at the time, and they say, will you check up that this has actually happened? And he's going to go into the writings and look and find that Cyrus did write it down and did make this proclamation, and it did happen. It was a fact of history. And it's going to allow them to carry on. And you know, that has been so also verified by something that we call the Cyrus Cylinder, which is one of the greatest archaeological finds of this period for the confirmation of these things. If you go to the British Museum, and I've been up there and seen this a number of times, you'll see this cylinder. It looks like a giant corn on the cob to me, and it's actually it's got written in the Aramaic writing so that they could roll this scroll out over clay and it would print out the message, and then it was a way of printing these copies out so that they could be sent on. And it was a cylinder that was a record of the history of this. And it doesn't mention the Jews specifically, but the fact that he sent the peoples back. And actually, until this was found in the late 1800s, some people have scoffed at this chapter and said, well, no king is going to do that. No king comes to power is going to send people home. He's not going to send them away and send them back to their countries to rebuild when he can have them there and he can make use of them. But it confirmed the record of scripture there. And so it is a fact of history. And it's written in a number of different places in Scripture. The actual proclamation itself is written out in verses 2 to 4, but you'll notice it's a repeat of what was said in the previous page at the end of 2 Chronicles 36. And the one who wrote Ezra is the one who wrote 2 Chronicles, I believe. Ezra himself, and he put it in there twice. He also put it in a couple of times in his own book. So it's repeated again and again and again in this book, so we have it as a determined fact of history. Let's just see what he said just quickly in verse 2. It says here in this actual proclamation, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, and he loves to use his full title, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. Now isn't that wonderful? He acknowledges that his kingdom has come to him from God. That's what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate. You would have no power over me at all had it not been given you by my Father in heaven. John 19:11. Well, he acknowledges this. He says, God has given me this kingdom. And I love it. He's grasped who the Lord is. He's the Lord God of heaven. In a few minutes, you're going to see he's going to call him the Lord God of Israel, too. He's the God of heaven and earth. And he says, he's given me this kingdom. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And by the way, would you just underline that in your mind? And perhaps if you want to in your Bible, it's going to come up several times in this chapter. But you know what? There are people around today who tell us Jerusalem wasn't in Judah. But it's all to do with the whole claim of the land by those who call themselves Palestinians and so forth. But the Bible, it's here in the Bible, the house of God, which is in Jerusalem at Judah. The temple was in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was in Judah. And he says in verse 3, who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. Now that's an amazing statement as well, because what he says there is that the Lord is the true God. And we're not sure exactly whether he was truly converted. Cyrus is one of these strange characters, a bit like Haile Selassie. You know, was Haile Selassie a real Christian or not? You know, he said a lot of things that might make you think he was, and other times you think, oh, I'm not really so sure. And I know he lived here in Bath, didn't he, for a number of years. Cyrus, he seems to acknowledge that the Lord is God in this verse. But it says he's commanded him. And verse 4, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So this is the change politically, and what an amazing change in the tide it was. And it gave the opportunity for the children of God to go back. They were able to take advantage of such a situation. I want to say we've got to be ready to take such advantages too. And when such opportunities come to us, we have to maximize on them for the work of God, for the gospel. Now you may be thinking, John, I just can't see that happening. I can't see that happening in our country. Is that, I mean, maybe back then in Bible times, yes. But you know, we're living in the last days. We know the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. I can't see a government coming to power which would be pro things for Christianity. Do you know what? I would say that too. But let me just say this. God is the God of the impossible. I've got here a cutting from a magazine which records the fall of the Berlin Wall. You know how the fall of the Berlin Wall happened? It happened because one man who was a bureaucrat was making a boring announcement. Nobody was paying proper attention, and he made a slip up and said that they'd now decided that people were free to go back. And he didn't have the papers in front of him. They said, when is this due from? And he said, as far as I can see, it's now. And tens of thousands of people made their way towards the checkpoints. And they said, it's been official. And as you know, brought it down, the gates opened. And that was over a communist government. I'm sure that was the hand of the Lord. And God is able to do that. Let's not be unbelieving. The tide is turning for some countries. In Cuba at the moment, let me read to you from Barnabas magazine. It says, and this is 2015, September and October 2015. It says, Cuba appears to be experiencing a revival after 55 years of harsh communist rule. Recent relaxations of relations with the USA have paralleled an easier atmosphere in the country. Across the island, there is a huge growth in numbers of small independent churches, which is causing some concern in government quarters. And it goes on, says about, theoretically, no country in the Americas is so restrictive, but it says that there's this turn in the tide that's been happening there. So that can happen. Of course, Fidel's gone now, isn't he? Fidel Castro. So there's an easing there. Vietnam has new legislation which is coming in 2016, which, if it's properly enforced, will allow greater religious freedom for the people. We're told about Albania. Again, open doors Barnabas, May, June 2017. Christians in Albania today are enjoying greater freedom than the past. One Christian congregation meets for worship in an old cinema and is allowed by the mayor to hold evangelistic meetings in the square in front of the cinema at Christmas, Easter, and at other special times. Many new churches have been started in the last two decades. So there's a turning in the tide in some places. And we need to be ready there for ourselves for when the Lord, if the Lord, favours us with such an opportunity. And we need to pray, God, when that time comes, help us not to be slow to act. And maybe that leads us on well to the next point, because there was a turning in the tide, not only politically, but also individually. Verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. What we see here is that God not only stirred King Cyrus, back in verse 1, but he stirred his own people to respond. And don't miss how miraculous this was, that these people should decide to go back to Jerusalem. You may think, well, that's obvious, that's what they want to do. No. Just think about it. Let me put you in a situation now. Imagine you are a former resident of Mosul. ISIS have been kicked out. You have the opportunity to go back. Leave lovely Britain with all the prosperity and go back to Mosul. Hands up all those who want to go. Not too many are going to rush at that, are they? You think, well, we've got it all made here, we're settled here, we're out of that horrible situation, we've just got our lives settled and ordered, why would I want to go back? And it's all ruins. Why would I want to go back? And yet that's what these people were facing. They were leaving the prosperity of Babylon to go back to the ruins of Jerusalem. For them to choose to do that was a work of God working in their hearts. It really, really was. It was much more understandable when the children of Israel streamed out of Egypt because they'd been badly treated as slaves in Egypt. In Babylon, they were treated relatively well. Some of them were treated very well. And many of them had established their businesses, rather like the Jews in the diaspora today. And they didn't really want to go. And that's why there's still many Jews scattered over the world in some places from where they've been scattered in the past, because they've got themselves settled there and they've done well. So when the people went to go back, that was a turning in the tide, and God was moving in their hearts. It was a work of sovereignty. And you know, we need to pray for such miracles in our day as well, don't we? We need to pray that God would work in men's hearts today, in our hearts, that we may fully obey the Lord, go forward in his power and by his spirit. You know, I'm sure there's not one Christian in this room who could stand up and say they're everything they know they ought to be and everything they even want to be. Let's pray, you know, as the psalmist prayed, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your commands. You know, that's a work of God stirring in our hearts to do what is right. And then thirdly, the tide turned financially. And this comes out in verses 6 to 11. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. Now, sometimes God does bless his people and stir and turn the tide financially. Mary Lee Bendolf was a lady who lived in a place called G in Alabama. And they were very poor. They used to go and pick cotton. And these very poor people lived on a very Spartan type of lifestyle. And they were very poor. So they learned how to mend their clothes. And everything was made out of patches and repaired by patches. And in the evenings, the ladies, and these were spiritual people, they used to gather, the ladies used to gather, and they used to make quilts out of the old rags that they had. And they would sew these patches together and make quilts for their families, for the women. winter, and the ladies would gather and they would sing hymns, and they would read, one would read a Bible passage out, and another would lead in prayer while they sat there making these quilts. And you know, one day a man came to the village of G, and he saw these quilts, and he said, "These quilts, they are exquisite. They would sell for a fortune. Would you be willing for me to take them and sell them for you?" And some of them were reluctant, didn't really believe this outsider. I mean, they were just poor people stitching patches together. But Mary Lee Bendorf, she said, "I always prayed for the Lord to make a better way for me, and he did." And this man, who was an art collector, took her quilts and some of the others, and today quilts from G's Bend, Alabama, sell for tens of thousands of dollars each. They are exquisite artwork in stitching. God turned the tide for them financially, took them from poverty to greater financial standing. And that's what God can do. And this is what he did for his people in this situation here in Israel. There they were in this land of Babylon, and they'd been sent to go back. And Cyrus had said to the people, "If you're not going to go, then send your money." And that's a good message for all of us today, isn't it? You know, when we think about missionary work, if we're not going to go, we better send our money. Better fund the missionaries who are going. And this is what he said for the people to do. And they did, and they started giving their silver and gold. In fact, not only the Jewish people gave, but it seems from verse 6 that others all around them started giving them silver and gold in accordance with the decree of Cyrus. Now, that reminds me of the Exodus, when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, and they had all the silver and gold and precious stones thrust upon them by the Egyptians. Just go, take it, go, give us peace, go away. And they went out of Egypt rich. By the way, if you ever see these films about the Exodus, you know, the one with Charlton Heston and all the rest of it, you see these people and they're all coming out and they're on walking sticks and they're all poor. They never did. It says that not one of them was ill. They marched out. The armies of God marched out of Israel, and they marched out wealthy with the wealth of Egypt on them. Why had God given them all that wealth? He'd given it to them because they were going to build the tabernacle that would be for God's worship. And this is what was happening here. God had turned the tide on Israel financially. And even what had been taken away from them by Nebuchadnezzar was returned by Cyrus. And it was all counted out officially. The Persians were great at official things. You know, they have an official for everything. And they even had an official treasurer to count out the articles, a man by the name of Mithridat. In verse 8, and Mithridath, you've heard of Mithras, and the Roman god, that's where he's from as well, a Persian god, first of all. And this treasurer counted it all out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. By the way, who's Sheshbazzar? You know, that's a question and a half. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to ask who's Melchizedek, because I know who Melchizedek is. I did that in Hebrews 7. All right, Melchizedek is Melchizedek. He's like the Son of God. He's not the Son of God. All right? But I want to know, who is Sheshbazzar? Now, the most convincing answer is that Sheshbazzar is actually Zerubbabel, because it says he's a prince of Judah. It also says in other places he laid the foundation of the temple, which is also ascribed to Zerubbabel. And he's said to be a governor. So it's probably like Daniel had a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. He was Sheshbazzar in his Persian name. But anyway, this money is handed out and counted out from one man to another, all done very officially. I'm sure at the time it was very undramatic and a formality. Counting it out, sign the docket, take it away, you know. But what was happening then was monumental. God was restoring the wealth back to the people of Israel to go back to build the temple. And we're even told in verse 9 to 11 all the things that were counted out here. And by the way, it's not a complete list, it's the highlights, all right? It says this is the number of them, 30 gold platters. Some of your Bibles say charges, it's things that would have been used for carrying the meat on in the temple. This is priestly hardware, this is. 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives. The knives, that's a strange Hebrew word. They're not quite sure whether the word is for a knife. May have been a knife used for circumcision or cutting the sacrifices. We found knives archaeologically for all these things. But the word can also mean changes, and some believe it could be priestly clothing as well. So it's a bit of a puzzle, that one. 30 gold basins in verse 10, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. So all that is handed back over. Isn't that amazing? And it says all these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. The tide turned financially. And this is what the Lord God can do. And, you know, he can do it in any way he wants it. I found an interesting thing in Israel Today magazine. And it said here, you know, about, you know, when you go out to your car and somebody's left an envelope or a piece of paper under the windshield, you think, oh, no, either I've parked where I shouldn't have parked and I've wound somebody up, or, you know, somebody's put an advert on. Well, there was a guy in Israel who was giving out $75 of worth of shekels, about 300 shekels, and he was just putting money under people's windshields. And of course everybody thinks, oh, is it real? You know, check it. Hey, it was real. They don't know why he did it. They just think he was just being generous. And God calls that man to give money away. And when God blesses us financially, we've got to be ready to take the opportunity to use it. It's a turning of the tide. I nearly this week did my children's talk on this. I really wanted to, but I didn't think it was wise to draw the children's attention to money. And for this reason, I didn't do it. But I prepared a children's talk this week. I was going to say to them, who of you would like to see a miracle here in church this morning? I know everyone wants to see a miracle. Well, you're all secret Pentecostals, I know that. You all want to see a real miracle in church. All right. Well, I want to tell you, when that little bag goes around church, a miracle happens. Have you heard the offerings lately? How much was it? Over £1,000 last week? You know, these people who stand outside supermarkets with a chugga-chugga tin, you know, they raise a few hundred pounds in a day. God has blessed us with hundreds, sometimes thousands of pounds in less than 5 minutes. Where else do you see a bag passed around? You don't see it at a cinema, you don't see it at a football match, you don't see it in a queue, anywhere. This is unbelievable that people should of their own will want to put money in a bag to give to church, to give to religion. I tell you, it's a miracle. It really is. God touching men's hearts. And it's to God alone be the glory. We've got to see it. That's a turning of the tide. And we've got to be ready to say, Lord, we're ready to use that as you guide. And you know, we'll let money burn a hole in our pocket, just foolishly use it. We're ready, like they were, to use it as God guided. And it's an amazing thing what God can do. Deuteronomy 8 verse 18 tells us that it's the Lord who gives us the power to get wealth. And he does it so that he may establish his covenant. That's the important part. That's the bit the prosperity gospel people always forget. God doesn't give us wealth just to make us fat and make us more worldly. He gives it so that we can use it for his glory. So let's be ready for the turning of the tides. Let's be ready for when God turns the tide politically. Maybe a new government. Maybe at a local level. Like over the road, a new headmaster coming in the school. Let's pray. God, let there be a turning in the tide. Let a mighty work happen as a result of this. Let's be ready and pray for a turning in the tide individually. A stirring in our hearts to do the work of God, to live for the Lord. Let's pray for a turning in the tide financially and be ready to use what God gives us to his glory. Okay, let's sing our last.